Lord, as we think back this Christmas season on the time of the Nativity, as we've come to call it, Lord, I think I can relate most to the shepherds. Lord, and we learn in your word that they were among the first to know that you had come. And I wonder what they must have felt. Maybe they feel like I do now, Lord, least privileged among your people, Lord, to be chosen to receive the knowledge of this coming King. Father, and here we are, Lord, so many years removed from that moment, but by your Spirit we can feel the reality in our heart of the same fellowship those shepherds must have had as they ran over the hills and perhaps joined one another on that road to Bethlehem, and the knowing look in each other's eyes as they said, Lord, did you see what I saw? And then the nods of affirmation and the conversation, the hushed tones and the awe that must have been exchanged between them as they found themselves totally interrupted in their daily activities with the knowledge that eternity was at stake, that events that shook heaven and earth were playing out before them, that intervention, Lord, that summoned angels from the realms of glory to appear in the physical realm, God, with that circumstances that would warrant such intervention were taking place in their lifetime that night, and they were able to see it. Lord, that must have been an overwhelming sense of fellowship as they shared their story and went and then stood before their Lord and Savior born as a baby. And I imagine an overwhelming sense of appreciation to be included in that revelatory moment. God, I pray that you would flood our hearts with that same revelation this morning, and that our response would be equally significant, that we would be drawn by your words. Holy Spirit, use this time, this worship and this time in your word, I pray, to reacquaint us with the glories of Christ revealed, so that the fellowship we share with each other and that the affections that we, Lord, follow in our lives might be ones, Lord, that would be appropriate for the revelation of a King. God, that you would change our desires from the mundane pursuits, Lord, to acknowledge your perfect plan, the glory of God revealed. Lord, I pray that more of our life would be conformed to the knowledge of your arrival. Lord, I pray that you would get the glory if any deeper light is shed through this message and this service on the knowledge of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, that we'd be better equipped, sharper sickles for the harvest, brighter lights in a dark world to proclaim the news that Jesus has come. Lord, that more shepherds, as it were, might join with those of us that have seen the light of Christ in giving praises to our heavenly King. Father, we give you glory this morning and pray that you would be lifted up, even in this small place with these few gathered, that you would find it a suitable throne for your presence, dear Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to be speaking a little bit about the setting of Christmas. If you have your Bibles with you, can turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. This will be second in a series. Last week we opened with series or a title for the message called God's Penmanship, trying to recognize how God shapes his story. And we mentioned last week that it's easy to superimpose our ideas of setting from fictional stories or nursery rhymes or fantasies or whatever is prevalent in our culture. It's easy to superimpose our ideas of setting over the story of Christmas. And I related to you how that often comes across in our carols and stuff. And sometimes I take the first line of a carol that I'm used to, like Silent Night, Holy Night, or A Little Town of Bethlehem, or It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. And that becomes the setting with which I think of and remember Christmas. But the setting that God gives us, the setting that testifies to his penmanship in Matthew, is more deep and rich and far exceeds the once upon a time caricatures of our culture, so much so that it makes it ridiculous and laughable to think that God would introduce his Messiah with four simple words like once upon a time. He didn't do that. He introduced his Messiah, for one thing, with generation upon generation that was sovereignly preserved as a lineage, a line, the pedigree of the Messiah that began with Adam and continued up to Joseph's father and Joseph, and then Joseph was privileged to be the father of Christ. The direct father of Christ being, of course, the Holy Spirit. And then our Son of God is revealed in this way. But that's just one aspect of the setting of Christmas, the genealogical setting. How God introduced Christ through this generational record. And so last week, I did something different. We just read through that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Then asked ourselves the question, why did God give us the setting of Christmas in this way? And we ventured a few possibilities. In that record of people that were in the line of Christ, there were some unlikely individuals. And they're featured in this list. The mothers are noted in the most dysfunctional situations. And we see that Judah and Tamar and their crazy story that's hard to sort out, were in the line of Christ. And we see that David, with his failings as a murderer and an adulterer and a liar through his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, bore a son who is in the line of Christ. So the setting of genealogy speaks to us the depths of God's merciful and gracious character, and then the power of our God to take the most unlikely situations and somehow use them for His will and purposes to bring to us the story of redemption in a way that only a sovereign God who could use even these sinful people for His glorious purposes can do. So this week we'll consider another aspect, Lord willing, of the setting of Christmas, which will be the covenantal setting of Christmas. And this is just my attempt to pass on to you some of the structure with which Matthew records the coming of Christ, and then to comment on why he does so. And I hope it is accurate and beneficial to you as we read in Matthew 1 verse 1. We'll recall this first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that's the really abbreviated lineage. Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then it's extended out in these next verses following how many people there were in between. And it's extended even further in Luke chapter 3, going all the way back to Adam, the son of God. But as we come to the end of the genealogy in verse 16, take special note, if you will, with me, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And after Matthew has sorted history in this way, categorized the story of Christ revealed, only then does he go into verse 18 and say, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Why was it important that we know this backstory? I think what Matthew is getting across here, and again I'll remind you of Matthew chapter 14. Matthew, as Jesus has said, is being a faithful servant or a faithful scribe to bring from or to bring to the table things old and things new. In Matthew 14, verse 51, Jesus himself says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And he said to him, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." So here is Matthew following the instructions of Christ as a faithful scribe, introducing Jesus, giving us the covenantal hinge between the testaments, telling us things of the old, and then tying them in to the things of the new, giving us a brief overview of the covenantal setting with which Christ was revealed, the promises of God revealed and fulfilled in Christ that we are to remember in order to retain and to have a deeper appreciation of the meaning of Christmas. It's almost a cliche, isn't it, in our culture and around this time of year. What is the true meaning of Christmas? Well, Jesus is the reason for the season, you might see on a magnet stuck on someone's refrigerator. We have these sort of cliches and these sayings. That is certainly true, but it can be expanded far beyond a cliche and a little nursery rhyme to include a covenantal understanding that we could stand up here and share with one another the beauty of and the implications of until Christ returns and never exhaust the amazing aspects of God as He has revealed Himself in His way, in His timing, through the generations and through His covenants. I think it's important to note in Matthew chapter 1 verse 17 that as Matthew does a quick overview and a little background of where the Messiah came from, he orders that accounting, that chronicle, according to the works of God. In other words, the true meaning we can take from Matthew chapter 1 of Christmas is only discernible when history itself is considered in relationship to the acts of God. We can only discern the true meaning of Christmas when we think of history, of the record of the Messiah revealed, of everything that has happened to this date in relationship to the acts of God. And this is the way the Bible records history. And judgment came on God's people when they forgot it. When God did something significant, when He intervened, when there was a miracle in their midst, what were they to do? To build an altar, to remember, to record it, both in oral form and in physical form, so as not to forget the significance upon which to hang history, the record of their own existence on. I think of Exodus, when Moses is gathering the people by the instructions of the Lord. They're about to leave Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. And God tells His people, mark your calendars. In fact, start your calendars on this day. Structure your history around this act of deliverance that I am about to accomplish in your midst. We can appreciate the story of Christmas so much more if we do the same. But it's important to see that we need to hold our culture accountable to this truth. We do not necessarily structure our history around the acts of God anymore. Our dating system retains a vestige of it. It is biblical and accurate to say, in the year of our Lord. And every time I see that written on some document or some piece of paper, specifically in public writings and court records, it gives me a little chill up my spine. A little shiver that is like, oh yes, there's some retention of the glory of God. There's still some vestige of recording history against the acts of God retained in our culture. But we must understand, to a great degree, we've lost our ability to judge the significance of history. And think about your own education experience or the ones you may have heard of in public education today. When we think of anthropology and the study of man and the record of history, what are the terms that come to the fore? You know, we have the Stone Age and the Iron Age and the Bronze Age. Then, I don't know, I'm going to skip forward to medieval times, the Renaissance, the Industrial Revolution. And whether it's a philosophical category like rationalism, the age of reason, postmodernism, or whether it's a technological category like the Stone Age, the Bronze Age, Iron Age, and Industrial Revolution, it doesn't matter. It's an errant, unbiblical way to record our history because it's recording the significance of events in relationship to the acts of man. And we can consider those same acts, those same periods in history, but we can appreciate the glory of our God when we compare them in relationship to His acts, the things that He has done. The vision statement of the book of Proverbs says as much. When we open that book and read that the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, is the fear of the Lord, we can see in the instructions and the vision statement of Proverbs itself that the correct way to nurture and raise our children, and this has educational implications, it's to record for them the significance of history in relationship to God. And I think Matthew teaches us the same when he says in verse 17 of chapter 1, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. So let's pause at Abraham and consider that a moment of significance. Pause. There's a mile marker in covenant history at Abraham. So maybe we'll do just that this morning and organize the rest of this message around covenantal mile markers, starting with Abraham. In Abraham, we see the covenant of the Lord beginning to be unveiled to us in leaps and bounds, and there's quantum leaps forward. And maybe we'll just comment on a few, but I'll turn you back to Genesis. The idea, the concept of covenant was not foreign at this point. If you recall, right after the original sin and the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, there was a covenant promise, a hint, a whisper from the Lord that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent. And then we see, following the flood and post-diluvian world, Noah gets off the ark. And what a significant that moment must have felt like. And then God intervenes at that moment with another covenant. And that covenant is more detailed still than the one given to, the promise given to Adam and Eve. And that covenant includes God's grace to preserve man through even principles of government for life. I require life. And this is how you'll order your affairs. I'm a God of justice. And I also promise not to send another flood to destroy everything on the earth. And when you see this rainbow, remember that. So there's this preservation of the physical realm that's promised until God ultimately judges and brings in the new heaven and the new earth. But then we don't see much of covenant revealed in Scripture until we turn a page and start to follow the story of Abraham. And in Abraham, as I mentioned, there's this quantum leap forward, and it's incredible. And I believe this is why Matthew highlights it as a covenantal milestone that we should consider when we think of the setting of Christmas. And so we'll pick up with just a few select passages, I hope, here in Genesis 12, beginning in these first few verses. The Lord talks to Abraham directly, and it's amazing to think what it might have been like to sit there and listen to God. And it happens on more than one occasion in Abraham's experience. In Genesis 12, 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This covenant is reiterated a couple times, and as we see Abraham's life unfolding, although he is a fallible and frail human being, the Lord keeps his promises with him, states them again, and they become more specific as he continues to live his life. There's also a verse that I highlighted in Genesis 15:6, where we begin to see the relationship between faith and justification, and it's picked up again in Hebrews. But this is a very important verse. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And the Lord continues to talk to Abraham. We turn over to chapter 17 and verse 7. There's this covenant of circumcision that the Lord begins to enumerate the circumstances or the aspects that delineate his people. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.'" So one inaugural aspect of covenant that we see with Abraham is things become more specific. God begins to outline specific parameters based or on which his promises are based. And we understand these in the fullness of the counsel of Scripture to be revealed perfectly in Christ, and many of them speak to the future and what God will accomplish through him. But it's amazing to think of the revelation that was available or that was given to just one man, but then available to all of us as we read again in Genesis 18:18, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. And it continues. I wrote down, this is my inconclusive summary of the inaugural elements. The Abrahamic covenant contained extremely significant and introductory elements, at least from our perspective. And I think Matthew is implicitly recognizing them when he says, from these generations up to Abraham, and then begin to take note right there. This is a covenantal milestone. And perhaps the reasons why, a few of them might be, because in Abraham, as we've mentioned, the covenant with him was enumerated distinctives of God's covenant people. Also, the national identity of covenant was revealed. Abraham would be the father of a nation. But not just that, but the parameters and the scope of God's covenant was revealed. In Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God's promises through lineage, we begin to see become apparent as Abraham is promised a son who will have a child. And there was many reasons for Abraham and Sarah to doubt during this entire time. We see in their life and testimony that they weren't spectacular individuals who always believed that this would happen, but many times, sinfully and under their own ideas, they tried to make this stuff happen. Yet God, we see, was gracious, continued to reveal himself to Abraham, and we see, in contrast to Abraham's failings, and then the power of the Lord revealed through him, that this was something that was much bigger than what a man could take charge of and accomplish, and that it was something that spoke to the sovereignty of our God. And then we also see, as we mentioned, the relationship of faith and justification exemplified in Abraham. We see the prefiguring of the ultimate atoning sacrifice. As you recall, Abraham was commanded to bring Isaac up that mountain to be sacrificed, but the Lord provided this lamb in the bush. So we see this substitutionary atonement principle in the covenant that was given to Abraham. And then finally, just in summary, I wrote down this lengthy phrase: an unprecedented, multidimensional display of God's relational and redemptive nature and character was encapsulated in the covenant that God made with Abraham. Nowhere before in the experience of mankind had there been such stunning interaction between God, the God of the universe, and man. It was awesome. Conversations between Abraham and the Almighty. Visitations of God. God working on his heart, giving him leading to go. God fulfilling his promises, encouraging him along the way. Interrelating with him on that kind of basis was unbelievable. This stunning interaction between God and man that we see in the Abrahamic covenant was coming to the fore. It was as if God was giving us a sneak peek into what would be revealed in the future in God's name, Emmanuel, God with us. That reference to Christ in Isaiah, God with us. You and I, like Abraham, but through Christ to even greater measure, can experience that stunning interaction between the God of heaven and a lowly individual caught dead in sin like us when we come to Christ and experience a rebirth and a newness of life in him. So as we consider the meaning of Christmas, we must pause at that milestone, that covenantal milestone, and consider the promises to Abraham. And that was just me making an attempt at what are a few of the things that are revealed in God's promises to Abraham that could inspire us, as far as the setting of Christmas is concerned, to consider the meaning of what God has done. So that was Abraham, and now we move to David. Again, in Matthew 1:17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And then from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. But there's another pause at David. Who was David and why was he significant? Without turning to too much of his story, I will lead you to 2 Chronicles. But David also served a covenantal purpose in being God's chosen king, the greatest king of Israel, but for different reasons than the populace might have imagined. The populace, no doubt, was looking forward to complete world dominance politically of Israel as a superpower, as a state that exercised authority and control over all the nations of the world. And there was still a desire for that remaining even when Christ had came, though the political influence of Israel had greatly languished compared to this golden age of David and then his son Solomon. We read of this golden age that is Israel's greatest king, or David and his son. We see this in 2 Chronicles, my notes here, in chapter 9, and a few summary verses in 22 and 23. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present articles of silver, of gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines. And it goes on to give the borders of the influence, the far-reaching significance of physical Israel as a superpower state, as it were, at that time. Well, this was a high point in Israel's history as far as the physical representation of the influence of Israel was concerned. And there must have been a vast majority of Israelites who longed to see those days of the great wisdom, riches, prosperity, and influence of Solomon return to Israel. But God had something else in mind. Let's pause and consider the son of David that was most significant. Most of David's sons were horrible. Most of David's sons didn't look even close to what the promise would be. There must have been a lot of anguish, sleepless nights, considering who of David's reprobate children will lead us in the next generation. And then the promise is there'll be a king forever on this throne. And all we have to look forward to are these rebellious idiots leading us down the path of destruction, squandering the spiritual and physical inheritance of their father to no end. I mean, even Solomon himself, after this brief shining period, began to marry woman after woman until he was no doubt the laughingstock of Israel as this foolish man fell from the height of wisdom and prominence. But there was to be a king who would one day return to Israel, would be born in the lineage of David. And I just want to draw your attention back to this passage. Do you notice some of the articles that were brought to Solomon? Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver, gold, garments of myrrh, and spices. One day, a king, a son of David, the one that David prefigured, who would be truly the greatest king, that would fulfill the covenant and promise, that would reign forever on the throne of Israel, never to be unseated, never to fall from grace, but instead to exercise his complete rule and authority over the nations, over the universe forever, would be born of a virgin, Mary. And kings would visit him too. And they would bring gold, and they would bring frankincense, and they would bring myrrh. Just as kings brought Solomon back in that day. Just as Israel enjoyed that prominence and that significance in the physical realm, it spoke prophetically of a time where a king, a superhuman king, if you will, would appear in this realm, intervene in the affairs of men to fulfill God's covenant forever. And here he is, introduced by Matthew in this context of covenant. Just when the majority doubted, just when you thought there was no hope in Israel, here he is, born, witnessed by shepherds and kings alike, announced by angels in the heavenlies, preaching the king of kingdom as he crosses the land with his words and wisdom that none can comprehend. Who is this child born of Nazareth? And even in that same chapter in Matthew 14, despised by those familiar to him, but for hearts that were convicted by the Holy Spirit, they bowed their knees before that humble man, recognizing that this was the answer to God's promise. This is the setting with which
Matthew introduces Christ. These are the mile markers of covenant that he gives us to consider if we want to really understand the meaning of history and Christmas itself. And then the third mile marker is deportation, the exile to Babylon. And this is an interesting one because, as we've mentioned many times, the Bible shares both the best and the worst sides of humanity and the most glorious and the most dire of our circumstances side by side, because the hero of the story is Christ. And to think of the languishing kingdom under Solomon and what a discouragement that might have been, that pales only in comparison when you consider that these kingdoms were divided and then led into exile. And we'll read once again the beginning of Matthew 1:17. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And the prophet, the featured prophet, the voice of the Lord, giving his oracles in context of this time, I think of Isaiah, and we can turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And here we have this kingdom languishing, and we have this king Ahaz, a hypocritical, unfaithful king. In those days, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king, the son of Remaliah, I'm sorry for slaughtering the pronunciations, the king of Israel came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. This was the attitude. This was the heart condition. This was the cultural trend of Israel at that time. They were shaking in the wind like a tree in the forest. No moorings, no acknowledgement of the Lord and His covenant anymore. And hopeless, threatened by kings on all sides. And then in verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and this, and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabelus king in the midst of it, thus says the Lord God. So the backstory, the king of Judah had made an alliance with these other two kings of Syria and northern Israel as a hedge to protect them against the threatening imperial power of Assyria. Judah had waffled in their commitment, and now these other two kings that had made an alliance with them threatened to destroy them. Ahaz was fearful. The rest of the people were totally fearful that they would be destroyed. But God said through his prophet Isaiah that they're like a firebrand that's burned down to a stump. You have nothing to fear. Trust God. Do not continue to fear. Do not continue to look for political solutions to your problems. There's a bigger picture here. Well, he continues on speaking to Ahaz in this way. And then as his words are coming to a close in verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So he tells, just to put a signature and a stamp, a certificate of authenticity on his words, the Lord presents to Ahaz this opportunity to say, name your sign, I will fulfill it, and then you will know who's really in charge here. And Ahaz, like a hypocrite, says, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz, of course, had already put the Lord to the test on numerous occasions in his lack of faith that God would preserve them under these threatening kings. But here's the great hope. And this is the great prophecy that cuts through at this moment. It gives us the advantage of the sign that the Lord had in mind. Hear then, verse 13, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you may weary God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. as we turn back over to Matthew, as a scribe trained for the kingdom of God, bringing out things old and things new, Matthew himself refers to this very prophecy as he introduces the story of Christmas. We continue to read in Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, and he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Do you notice that the answer to Joseph's fear and the answer to the fear of all of Israel and the king Ahaz at the time was the same? That one day a virgin will conceive and will bear his son, and it shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then further revealed in the book of Isaiah, this unlikely individual that would escape the attention of our plans. We have these kings that conspire and to ensure their collective security. We have nations that rise up and say that they have the answer to man's problems. We have idols in the form of politicians today that say they can ensure our future through political means. And God is saying to us today, just as he did then, your source of security is that a virgin conceived and a child was born. And his name is Emmanuel, God with us. The government is on his shoulders. He is Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Why does Matthew record history around these covenantal milestones? Well, it's to help us understand the fullness of who God is. When we consider Jesus Christ in light of these milestones, we see the intimate relationship that we can have with him, just like Abraham did with God himself. And we also see the authority that he exercises over the most formidable of kings, the most long-standing of empires, when he says in his own words that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When it says in the Old Testament, all the way through to the New, that there is no kingdom or dominion that will stand, but instead he will reign forever and his kingdom will fill the entire earth. So as Jesus is being introduced to us, it's not as if there's a bunch of loose ends introduced. Well, what is this? Why did he appear this way? No, it's the conclusion to prophecies. It's the fulfillment of promises. It's covenants coming to a close and to a powerful climax in Christ. It's the assurance of nations. It's peace for hearts. It's hope for the lost. It's a future for shepherds, and it's humbling for kings. And this is our story that we hold close to our heart this time of year. And how much closer can we hold it if we consider it in the context of the way it was given, according to the mile markers that God considers significant and important? One final passage I'll lead you to in closing this morning is in Luke. Last year we did a series during Christmas time called Christmas Ornaments, kind of reflecting on the associations with Christmas that those that were closest to the events had. And some of them are puzzling to us at first glance. But I think in light of what we've just discussed, the Song of Mary, for instance, makes so much more sense. And this is in Luke chapter 1. And it's probably a section that's familiar to you, but the associations, again, are ones that we don't often make with our culturally conditioned view of a silent, quiet night or the once-upon-a-time version of the Nativity. Mary says, as she confesses her song of praise to her God in Luke 1, verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Notice how she takes into account that this is something that God has planned and revealed in through his covenants from generation to generation. And then in verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our prophets, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Again, this song of Mary, giving God glory for Christmas, takes into account those same covenantal milestones, that this was a plan that God had from before time was even recorded, revealed in his way through his people, perfectly, as we see the generations unfolding, some of them, much to their surprise, I imagine that they would be so privileged to be in the lineage of Christ, and then Abraham, and then David, and then the exile to Babylon, and then the hope of a Messiah, and then Christ, and then you and me this morning, rejoicing because we have found hope in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning to let us have the faith that Israel didn't have in the days of Ahaz, and we don't have so often in our experience, where the circumstances around and situations that threaten us often blow us like leaves in the wind. Well, your word says, Lord, that under these circumstances, a child was born and a son was given, and Emmanuel is his name. And if God is with us, if God is for us, who can be against us? No king, no authority, no principality, no power. We are yours from now and forevermore. Father, let us consider how precious and powerful is the blood of that baby that was born on Christmas, who became a man, who took on our sins, who was punished in our stead, who became our Paschal Lamb, who took on the weight of what our sin deserved. And Father, let us celebrate with confidence and assurance that we serve a King of Kings, and yet a tender-hearted, awesome reverence as we consider the work that your saving grace has done in changing a reprobate, fearful sinner such as we, in order that through us, against all odds, by your power alone, you can somehow bring glory to your name. So here we are, Lord, in a long line of shepherds, confessing we're just normal, of low estate, humble, not deserving in ourselves of anything. But you saw fit to intervene, and by your grace we are saved, and now it is our privilege through faith to revel in this new life. And I pray that we would do so as bold emissaries for the kingdom of God, going forward knowing that we have joined the inertia of God-ordained history to proclaim to whoever you bring us in contact with that Emmanuel has come and his kingdom is advancing and the gates of hell will never, never prevail against it. Oh, what power and oh, what glorious intimacy is wrapped up in that baby who is killed for our transgressions and raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of our God. We worship you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.